1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I'll just read the passage for us today. This is God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. As I've been waiting so patiently, I haven't seen you all since last year. I was really holding back. I didn't use it so I could do it now. But now you'll hear it a lot today, and so get used to it. But yeah, I'm one of the pastors here at Reno Mainline. I'm Nick Guak. And right, as I've already joked, it's already the beginning, the first Sunday of the new year. As we wind back up from the holiday season, right, with all the festivities behind us, we come to ask ourselves, how has our new year been thus far? How has the new year been going for you? After all, this is the time of the year when we all make new resolutions and look forward to what the new year brings. New year, new me. And already 4 days have passed. This is the fifth. It might not seem like much of a grand scheme in the scheme of the new year, but how are we to start the new year? Right? How we start the new year, it sets the pace for how we continue and actually end the year. For example, think of a plane that sets off. Right? If it's just 1 degree off in direction, in the beginning, it doesn't seem very noticeable. But for every mile you travel, you'll be about 92 feet off your destination. That's approximately 1 mile off course for every 60 miles you fly. If you were to compare this, right, flying from New York to LAX, you'd actually end up 40 miles from the airport. You'd either miss high and end up towards the Angeles National Park, or you'd miss 40 miles low and into the Pacific Ocean. Right, and as you continue to increase the distance you travel, you land further and further from your destination. 1 degree of deviation, it can cause a great difference in the destination. And likewise, the steps you take today, the beginning of this year, it can change where you'll end up at the end of the year. And it certainly impacts the rest of your years as well. Last week, we covered the importance of the church gathered, serving as proof of God's hand at work in us and our purpose as revealing God's hand at work in the world. This week, we get to cover the importance of the church perfected. After all, the church is not merely gathered, is not merely a gathering ground for the saints. It's the place they need to be perfected. It's the difference between knowing you have a broken leg and going to actually get it examined and treated. More than that, it's properly practicing those rehabilitation exercises, even when you get the cast off. And it's to this end that our sermon title for this morning is The People of God Called to Perfection. It's a rather odd title, a topic we don't often cover in the church, but perfection is essential to the church as a whole, and it's certainly essential to the life of each and every individual Christian. Therefore, to capture and understand this meaning of perfection, especially in the context of the church, we'll be examining our passage under two headings. First, in verses 12 through 16, we see that we need to begin to look like Christ. And second, in verses 17 through 19, we see that we need to grow in confidence in Christ. Again, as we seek perfection in the church as a church, first, we begin to look like Christ, and second, we begin to grow in confidence in Christ as well. It affects our likeness to Christ and our confidence in Christ. And to that, we turn now to our first heading. We begin to look like Christ in verses 12 through 16, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Before we dive into the passage itself, we need to recognize that a reason perfection is often not a theme emphasized in the church, it's because many throughout the ages have idolized the concept of perfection. We all have our notion of what a perfect life, a perfect job, that perfect degree, or student, or athlete, worker, or marriage is like. Normally, we're told to relinquish these concepts of perfection. Or we don't like emphasizing perfection because it can trigger extreme legalistic or moralistic tendencies within us or memories that we have or witnessed in the church. However, what we seem to forget in these moments is that perfection that the church is called towards, it requires us to put aside our own conception of perfection. And it's to actually take up God's definition of perfection. After all, when we idolize perfection, even when we say it's of the right kind, it usually plays out in a weird way. We add more rules, or we begin to become less gracious or less understanding of failure. We become consumed with this particular lifestyle that we forget that we are to live for the one who ultimately is perfect. You see, the reason is that in seeking perfection, we forget that we are not perfect. Yes, we're called to perfection, but it will always be a process on this side of glory. And it's for this reason that verse 12 begins, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, this fiery trial is not a matter of if, but when. We see that it is coming. If you're not already experiencing it, it might already be happening, but you're not aware of it. Nevertheless, there is a fiery trial awaiting all of us throughout our entire lives. And we see here four emphases of this fiery trial. First, notice those who experience this fiery trial, they are called beloved. We need to understand that trials and tests from God, they are not in opposition to God's love for you. In other words, we need to understand that God does not allow us to suffer because he hates us. He does not allow us to suffer because the suffering determines whether or not he loves us. After all, these trials, they serve a grand purpose for us. We see this a little bit clearer in the second emphasis, right? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Another way to state this is that we should be expecting one. We should be prepared to face these trials in our life. You see, although the fiery trial happens unexpectedly in our lives and certainly in unexpected ways, it doesn't mean we can get caught off guard. But what does that actually mean for us? It means that though the time, place, and manner in which this trial takes place may be unexpected, we must grow accustomed to going to God quicker and quicker when we face them. Yes, it's natural for all of us to respond differently when we face trials, both individually as well as in a group. Some people, they need a little bit more time to grasp the situation. Others, they need more time to understand themselves as well as their own emotions. All of us, we will react differently, at least initially. And yet, where these trials lead us should all be the same. These trials ultimately lead us to the one who tests. After all, the third emphasis is just that, a trial that comes upon you to test you. Again, it is a test, it is a trial. It is not a form of temptation. The Greek word here is perasmos, and it can mean temptation, trial, or testing. It's the same word that's used both of God when he tests his people, as well as of Satan when he tempts us. And a famous passage where the author cleverly uses both is in James 1, where we see that God tests, but his very character prevents him from tempting us. And so how do we discern how to interpret this word in our passage? Well, it's revealed through the context. Likewise, we need to be careful in how we interpret these trials in our life. We got to see the context. You see, although both can be happening at the same time, Satan can be tempting us to blame God, to reject him. But God could also be testing us to grow in faith and in character. We need to discern or unravel the tricks of Satan. You see, the greatest example begins in the first test of God. It's in the Garden of Eden. You see, although God was testing Adam, testing his obedience, Satan perverse. He twists this trial as he makes it a test of God's love and character instead. After all, we must not be surprised when we are tested by God, because we know that we are deeply loved by him. And we know this to be true because just like the garden where God has provided ample, visible proof of his love to Adam, encouraging him to overcome this particular trial, God provides visible and ample proof for us today in the midst of all of life's trials. Where do we see this proof? We see it in the fourth emphasis. You must not see these trials as though something strange were happening to you. The Greek word here for strange, xenos, it's usually translated as stranger, foreigner, or guest, or alien. It's initially strange, but it makes perfect sense. After all, Peter, he uses this word to take on the meaning of strange or alienating, because that's often how we feel or how we act when we experience trials in this life. We're quick to separate ourselves from the world and from one another. Sometimes the very fact that we're suffering unusually, it makes us feel embarrassed. It makes us feel out of place. We consider that others are out of touch with us. However, we must again remember that the church is gathered to be perfected, not because we are already perfected. These trials serve not to alienate you from God nor from his people. These trials serve as an opportunity to grow in your appreciation for both. This is the important and freeing truth revealed in verse 13. We read, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." After all these trials, they serve to further emphasize this glorious union relationship we have with Christ. We're able to share in Christ's suffering, but we must also remember that the opposite is true. That means Christ also identifies with us, with his people, and their suffering. It's for this reason in the book of Acts, when Saul is persecuting the church, he's beating, he's imprisoning, he's killing believers. In Acts 9:4, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Me," because Jesus identifies with his people so deeply that when they suffer, he experiences suffering as well. In other words, you are not alone in your suffering, nor must you allow Satan to isolate you, to alienate you, to make you a stranger in the very household of God when you suffer, when you experience trials. But of course, we see even something even more curious. As verse 13, it calls us to rejoice in the midst of these trials. Not because Christians are masochists, lovers of pain, suffering, or sorrow, nor because we're out of touch with reality and we live with fantastical lenses over our eyes. No, the Christian rejoices despite their suffering, through the pains, through the tears, through the sorrows, because God is refining us through these moments. We rejoice in our suffering that we may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, we rejoice because we see this glorious picture of Christ being materialized in us, one shattered piece at a time, one shattered piece of this marvelous mosaic of Christ. You guys know what a mosaic is, right? It's when you take these misshapen or irregular pieces, ones you would never comprehend to have any worth, value, or beauty on their own, and yet, when they all come together, piece by piece by piece, they reveal this grand picture altogether. Why do we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Well, it's although we don't know what role this particular piece will play, where it must fit in this mosaic, in God's grand mosaic of our lives, what we know for certain is the outcome. All of our mosaics will reveal this perfect picture of Christ and all of his glory. In other words, in each and every piece, we begin to look like Christ more and more to ourselves and especially to those around us. We rejoice as we proclaim to others of this good and loving God who has revealed even in wicked and wretched sinners like ourselves. But we also need to remember that there is a warning in our passage as well. You see, through verses 14 through 16, we see not all suffering is good. Not all suffering is rejoiceful suffering. We see this emphasized specifically in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. For us, the first three usually make the most sense. Surely no one here seeks to be a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. The first two, they're punishable by the law. The third is punishable by society. However, the last one, a meddler, is probably the one that feels the most out of place, the most lackluster. And it's exactly what you think. It's to be a busybody, to be someone who takes it upon themselves to intrude upon the lives of others. Those individuals who take your sins and faults seriously, as they should, but they never seriously wrestled with love, with grace, with mercy. They know how to call out your sins, perhaps even directly, perhaps even accurately, perhaps even intimately. And yet, that's the extent of their desire to see perfection in your life. Yes, perfection is Christ-likeness. Perfection is our calling and purpose day by day as a church and as individual believers. However, perfection itself was never the goal. We see that the goal of perfection, the goal of all believers, it's becoming like the one we adore. It draws us to the one we adore. It allows us to be with him starting now for all of eternity. After all, imitation is not just the most sincere form of flattery. It's the most sincere form of association and identification. We know who we love because of what we're willing to do in order to be with them. And it's this wondrous understanding that transforms both why and how we seek perfection, not only in ourselves, but in one another. How? Well, to that we turn to our second heading. We're not only to grow in Christ's likeness, we are to grow in confidence in Christ. We see this in verses 17 through 19, starting in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those suffering according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, in the first half of verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. When we understand this goal, it helps us to turn our prying eyes inwards to ourselves first and foremost. You see, on the one hand, it helps us to be honest with ourselves. We don't fear the judgment because we understand the purpose of this judgment. This applies to both the results of how we endure God's tests as well as how we allow others into our lives. When we fail these trials that God places in our lives, whether we don't respond properly or we actually respond very poorly, it doesn't lead us to despair or hopelessness. It doesn't make us feel abandoned, unloved, or undeserving. Instead, we recognize that this judgment serves as an opportunity for us, as this judgment begins at the household of God, not to those who have been kicked out, not to those who have been cast away, abandoned. Judgment begins in the household. This judgment is far sweeter to us because it humbles us and gives us hope that change is possible. We may not always pass every trial before us. However, we will always be given more and more opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness. After all, failures are a reminder to the people of God. God is not through with transforming you. He did not leave you unaware of him, and he will continue to transform. But it's not just the individual. On the other hand, this is an opportunity for the church as a whole to become honest, to become vocal, to become vulnerable with judgment. It's an opportunity to recognize that as a church, we do have our own flaws, our failures. But it's also to seek change and the next steps together. It's an opportunity to not grow stagnant in our change, to be uninvolved with our Savior, to become unrelated to His people. It's time to be stirred up, to grow in fervor for what it means to be a church that seeks perfection. But of course, this judgment, it doesn't just turn us to look inwards. It actually forces us outwards. We see this in the rest of verse 17. We see that if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, the fiery heat of God's refinement in the midst of these trials, our trials and our suffering, it allows us to have a taste of that coming judgment when Jesus will surely return. It's like preheating your oven. How do you know it's ready for the food to go in? Well, when you open the door, what happens? You feel the heat. And there's that sense and awareness, this fear, as you avoid wanting to touch the rim or get too close to the heat. It's uncomfortable, it's undesirable at times. We're reminded that this awaits those outside the invisible church. It should make us uncomfortable when we walk amongst those who think that they're ready, perhaps unaware of this judgment when Christ returns. If I were to quote the movie The Sixth Sense, right, I see dead people walking around like regular people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't know they're dead. You see, like the movie's protagonist who can literally see dead people, we too see, talk, walk amongst dead people, unaware of how dead they truly are and what awaits them when they do. You see, as a church gathered and perfected, what should we look like? Well, we go out into the world, drawing people into the church. And in the church, that's not where we end. We seek to decrease the gap between the walls of the invisible and the visible church. What does that actually mean? Well, imagine all this world belongs to this giant circle, everyone who exists. Now imagine in that circle, there is a second smaller circle. This is the walls of the church, those who belong in the church. And now imagine that there's a far smaller circle there. This is the walls of the people of God, the true believers. Yes, we want to diminish this gap as we seek to gather all people into the church. We want to diminish that gap. However, this process cannot ignore us seeking to diminish the gap even in the walls of the church between those who come to church and those who belong to the church of God. When we ignore efforts to shrink this outer circle, we become cold, we become condescending and calculative in our faith and theology. However, what happens when we ignore shrinking the inner circle? We become careless. We become crafty. We become corrupt in our theology and faith. You see, in the former, we become so inwardly focused. We don't care for the world, and we become selfish and unwelcoming to other people. But in the latter picture, we're so outwardly focused. We care so much about the world that we actually become foolish, forgetful of who we are, how we got here, the God whom we believe. We can neither neglect nor hyper-focus on either. We must embrace and grow in passion for both. You see, there are those who are gifted and passionate in both those different areas. But as one church, gathered together, collectively we have gifts and passions to seek and reach both circles. But in doing so, we have to remember that there is also a warning seen in verse 18. Right? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And this verse, it might initially sound confusing. It may sound like not all the righteous can be saved, or simply a few righteous will be saved. But we need to see that this is actually a quotation of Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 31:11. It reads, "If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" Now hopefully this context becomes a bit clearer. This isn't about the number of those saved, but the experience of those saved. The righteous are repaid on this earth. You see, in the context of the book of Proverbs, It speaks of this ideal world where if you sow good, you will reap good. However, in the context of 1 Peter 4, we see that Peter speaks in a fallen world. It refers to how the righteous suffer despite being saved, despite doing good. This is why the righteous is scarcely saved. A better translation might be the righteous is difficultly saved. Though they are saved, they experience difficulty as they work out this salvation, as they experience this salvation. Or in other words, if what we experience as the people of God is suffering, trials, and tests, the foretaste of the judgment to come when Christ returns, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? This is a warning to those who are in the church, who do not belong to the church. That is, those who attend church, but they don't belong to Christ. Church, we must always test ourselves. Test yourselves, your hearts, your lives. What does it say about your association, your allegiance? Do not be fooled into thinking that salvation is a checklist. Do not think that merely attending church is enough. Having experienced moments of great emotional highs or stimulus is enough. That simply parroting the same creeds and confessions is enough. That having believing parents, siblings, or children is enough to save you. If you do not endure the fire of these tests and trials, if you become tempted by Satan to reject them, to rebel against God, there is a greater fire of judgment that awaits you. Friends, if Christ, the only righteous and perfect one, would suffer, what makes you think that the ungodly and the sinners will escape greater judgment? But there's hope. Though the fires of judgment are real, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy is far greater. After all, God has welcomed both the ungodly and the sinner into his very household. The gathered church is a testimony to that reality. But the perfected church, that is, the church being perfected, is a testimony of God's power to protect his gathered household. God has gathered many into this church through many different ways. However, he gathers them for one purpose. And we see this in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, in those days, there was no banking or storage system to which you could entrust your possessions, your money. When you went far away or on a long trip, you would need to find someone to whom you would leave your money, leave your possessions. In other words, you were very concerned with being able to trust their character, being able to trust their integrity. We were reminded here that God will prove his trustworthy character to his people, that if you place your trust in him, he will deliver according to all of his promises. You will not be shortchanged. And how do we know this to be true? Well, God has proven his trustworthiness to us already, hasn't he? God has proven that our souls are safe with him, regardless of all the storms and trials of this life. After all, when Peter, he writes of this inevitable fiery furnace, surely he has in mind a different fire that he experienced. The same fiery tongues of Pentecost. The fiery tongues that appear before him, strange fire, literally being depictions of God's wrath and judgment. In that moment, surely he was afraid. After all, who has stood beneath the fires of God and lived? And yet these fiery tongues, they rested on Peter. And he was not consumed. He stood beneath this fire of God. And Peter lived. You can't help but wonder about that sense of relief and also realization. How did I survive? How did I live? It is the power of the gospel mightily portrayed. Christ was consumed on the cross. He endured the full and fiery wrath of God. And when he did so, he declared, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That we also might entrust our souls to the same faithful Creator, to go to him and not be consumed, to live with him for all of eternity. Theologian Edmund Clowney states this best. The fire of judgment, that will come when Christ comes already burns in the sufferings that Christians endure. Yet how different is the purpose of the fire in God's house from the fire of the last judgment? God's fire in his temple purifies the faith of his spiritual priesthood. By that faith, more precious than refined gold, God will keep them for the glory to come. The flames of persecution, therefore, are a token to Christians of the faithfulness of God who will deliver them from the wrath to come. In other words, when we endure faithfully as believers, we're reminded of the faithfulness of God who endured the wrath on our behalf, who lives in us as a new holy temple through the Holy Spirit and secures our future with him for all of eternity. When you suffer, remember, God reminds you of the fiery judgment he saved you from. He reinforces the fiery judgment that awaits unbelievers. And this will certainly reorient us back to him in times of trial. But also, it drives us to those who are suffering in their own trials. Suffering is not shameful. It's not shameful for the believer. Instead, suffering urges us to proclaim the gospel even more powerfully, even more fervently to others. After all, as we grow in confidence in Christ, what are we growing in? We are also growing bold in proclaiming his gospel. It's with the same boldness that led Paul to write to his beloved disciple Timothy. Right? He proclaimed, "This is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me." Would this be your confession? Would this be mine this coming year? As we not only gather as a church, but are perfected as a church, would we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator? As we proclaim this gospel boldly, both within our walls and outside these walls, confessing with all the saints before us, alongside us, who await us. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day the gospel which has been entrusted to me. Would we with boldness proclaim the gospel? Would we with boldness proclaim Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we suffer, that this isn't a meaningless suffering, even if we don't understand it, it is a piece of that grand tapestry, that grand mosaic, and we know what will be pictured ultimately. We'll see the beautiful picture of Christ, all of his subsequent glories, the fullness of who he is, and the most wondrous news that it will radiate from us, from those who are broken, from those who have strayed, from those who are undeserving from us. Christ will be magnified. Others will see him through us, not just in glory, but even now we can look more like him. We can grow in confidence as we do so. And when we suffer, as we falter, we can look to one another who exemplify him, who call us towards him, who love us so deeply to not leave us in our sins, and yet loves us so greatly that they will empathize, that they will know our suffering, and that they will be able to speak truth into it, they will speak life into it, and they'll ultimately draw us back to you again. Lord, would we be a church that not only gathers people, but would we be a church that is weighty, not concerned with the numbers, but the weight of our church as we are being perfected in that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Lord, would that be our goal? Would that be our desire? Would that be what drives us this year? Lord, would we be a church that imitates you, that reflects you, that magnifies you? In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.